Bibles this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This morning we come to a difficult text. Sometimes we praise Jesus for the things that he has to say that are easy for us to agree with and easy for us to run with. But sometimes Jesus says some pretty hard things to hear sometimes. And when he says those things, we have one or three options. Number one, we can either ignore it and just keep going about our merry little way and just ignore what he says. Or we can come to it and we can try to twist his words to make it fit what we think he ought to have said. And we know that those two options as believers are a no-go, right? We can't just ignore and we can't twist the words of Christ to make it fit what we think is more tolerable and more palatable for us. But the third option is this. When we hear something difficult that Jesus has to say, we swallow it. We take it for what it is, and we agree with it, and we change our lives according to it. Amen? And so this morning we're going to look at a text that has one of those difficult things to say in Matthew chapter 8. And so let's read it. Let's waste no time. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18 and going through verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Lord, we need help understanding this text. And we need help understanding how to apply it to our lives. So Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that you would give us hearts to understand and obey. And Father, we ask that you would help us to value you above all things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if you read the Gospel of Matthew in one, maybe two sittings, you start to notice some themes that come up throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there are minor themes that Matthew hits and wants to focus in on, but then you have the major themes. And that's just with any book that you read, right? With any book you read, you have a good book anyway, a well-put-together book. You have a major theme that runs throughout the book, right? If you get a book on finances, the major theme of that book is what? Finances, right? If you get a book on how to have a great marriage, your major theme is marriage, right? Now, you might add some minor themes in there, like how to raise godly kids. You might have some minor themes in that book on marriage about how to, do your finances together within a marriage, or how to assess roles within a marriage. You might have minor themes, but the major theme is going to run throughout the book. Just like Matthew has several major themes that run throughout his book. The major theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the major theme in Matthew. Another major theme in Matthew, hopefully you've seen that so far, is the authority of Jesus over everything. The authority of Jesus over sickness, the authority of Jesus over demons, the authority of Jesus over nature, the authority of Jesus, we'll see later on in the Gospels, his authority over death itself. So that is a major theme that runs through Matthew, and it connects, parallels with the kingdom of God, right? That the king of the kingdom gets to decide what goes and what doesn't go. Another major theme in Matthew is, you see this a lot, especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount that we've been in the past few months, is the heart versus external actions. This has been a major theme. The contrast here in Matthew has been Jesus' disciples versus the scribes and the Pharisees. How the actions of each and the way that each one of them conduct themselves are different, right? The scribes and the Pharisees tend to focus more on external actions, right? What do I have to physically do in order to be pleasing to God? Whereas the true disciple of Christ focuses not only just the external actions, but focuses on the what? On the heart, on the internal, right? On the heart. And out of that heart, Jesus would say, out of that heart flow what? External actions, right? And this is a different reason for why we do that. It's a major theme throughout Matthew. But I want to look at one major theme that we've already covered a few times in our study of Matthew that Jesus covers today. And this is the theme of true discipleship versus false discipleship. True discipleship versus false discipleship. Now you notice today, you might have noticed, and Miss Sandy said, we've had complaints come in as we came in because there's no what today. There's no note sheet. So you're going to have to listen closely. Sometimes I do that on purpose. Sometimes I just run out of time to make a note sheet. But then sometimes I do that on purpose so that you make your own note sheet. So today's one of those days that you're going to make your own note sheet. True discipleship versus false discipleship. Jesus touches this on the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, is kind of a checklist of finding Jesus' disciples in the world. In other words, Jesus is saying this, if you want to locate my disciples, if you want to know who my disciples are, look at these Beatitudes, and those that are experiencing these, those that are living like this, those are my disciples. Those are the ones that are following me. If you want to find my true disciples. And so later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees, like I said, with the attitudes of his true disciples. In the last few weeks, we've looked at some outcasts, right? We looked at the leper. We looked at the centurion servant. We looked at Peter's mother-in-law. We looked at people who were possessed and oppressed by demons. We looked at some of these outcasts, and we looked how Jesus interacted with them and their faith in Jesus versus, do you remember that in those three little sections that we broke it down into, versus the people that were following him who were indifferent about Jesus and who were apathetic. The difference here is one has faith, the other doesn't necessarily recognize to the full extent of who Jesus is. One is a true disciple and one is a false disciple, right? And so this week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two encounters that we just read about. These would-be, we're going to call them would-be followers of Christ. Followers that almost make it, that are like right there on the verge of saying, yes, I'm going to give up everything and follow Christ, but they're held back by something. And this is the point that Matthew's trying to make. In the Gospel of Luke, we see this exact same interaction here. Instead of in the Gospel of Luke, instead of having these two interactions, we have these two interactions plus another interaction. But hopefully you know by this point in studying Matthew that Matthew loves to get abbreviated versions just to get his point across, right? And so Matthew's giving an abbreviated version of what happened. So let's begin with the first encounter. Let's look at verse 18 and we'll talk about it and we'll see just how these people respond to Jesus. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. What does that mean? Go over to the other side. Like, don't walk toward the light, right? That's not the other side that he's talking about. He's not talking about death here. He's talking about the other side of the lake. All right, he's talking about the other side of the sea. They're about to put into a boat, as we'll see next week, that the storm comes up in this boat as they're going to the other side. But Jesus is wanting to take his disciples, and he says, hey, look, I want you to, we're going to go across to the other side. We're going to go from the Jewish side near Capernaum to the other side, to the majorly Gentile side of this lake. And this is our journey. This is what we're going to do. But as they're packing up the boat and before they get the boat ready, two people come up to Jesus at this point and interact with Jesus. And so let's pick it up in verse 19. First, we have a scribe. And this scribe comes up to him and says to him in verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, very important to notice that this is not just your normal everyday Joe. This is a scribe. All right? Now, scribes are experts in what? What are the scribes experts in? The law of God, the scripture of God. What a scribe does, all right, is a scribe studies the law in depth, in detail, and he copies the laws. Back then, they don't have those wonderful copy machines that they can go into Kayla's office and just make as many copies as they want to make, right? Back then, they didn't have, the Gutenberg press was not invented yet, and you still have another, 1300 years until that is even invented. So how did they distribute copies of things? What did they do? They had to write them by hand, right? And so this is one of the responsibilities of a scribe, besides being an expert in scripture and an expert in law, is to copy these scriptures. And they took this job very seriously. So if there's anyone that knows scripture, it's going to be the ones that are in it every day, the ones that are copying it, the ones that are writing it down. And this guy, he is very learned and very well respected amongst the Jews. Very well respected amongst the Jews. They took this job, like I said, very seriously. And so this scribe, look at the interaction here in verse 19. This scribe is coming up to Jesus, and he calls Jesus what? Teacher. He calls him teacher. This scribe, this expert of the law, recognizes the authority of Jesus with the Word of God. And he comes and he says, "Hey, you're a teacher. I recognize you as the teacher." And what does he say? "I will follow you wherever you go." And so basically, in Jewish culture in this time, if a student, and so all Jewish boys were basically sent to kind of Jewish school, where they would learn about the Torah, where they would learn about the scriptures, they would learn about the Old Testament, they would memorize a whole lot, and then whenever they got old enough, they would kind of go to their own works. Now, if a student wanted to take his studies even further, what they would do was they would seek out a rabbi or a teacher. That's the same thing, a rabbi or a teacher. And what they would do is they would seek out a rabbi or teacher whom they wanted to follow. And they would go to that said rabbi or teacher and say this, "I want to follow you. I will follow you." In other words, they're asking at this moment, when the student would come up to the teacher, they would ask this. Basically, in essence, what they would ask is, "I want to be your student. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. I want to be under your teaching. Wherever you go, I will go. Whatever you say, I will take it to heart, and I will remember it. I will learn it as best as I can. I want to be with you as a teacher teaches a student and is with the student." Now, today, we go to school, right? We have different teachers at school, but if you wanted to go to college and further your education, you go to college. And sometimes if you are going to get your doctorate, what they'll do is they'll pair you up with a professor, and they will allow that professor to pour into you. And so this is a little bit kind of a similar way, except whatever the now imagine this, if you were in getting your doctorate, you would be following a professor around everywhere they go. That would be pretty annoying, wouldn't it? it. But the teacher, the rabbi, would teach the student like this if they wanted to do this. And basically what the scribe is doing, what this learned person of Scripture is doing, is this learned person of Scripture is going to Jesus and recognizing Jesus as authoritative in the Word. And recognizing Jesus as a what? Teacher, as a rabbi. And is basically requesting from Jesus, I want to be your student. I want to follow you. And this is why he says, I will follow you wherever you go. He wants to be Jesus' student. He wants to learn from Jesus. He wants to be the student that Jesus is pouring into. Now, if this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're going to get into the application here in a little bit, but if this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what better person to have under his authority? What better person to join his band? What better person to teach and to pour into? Why? Because he is already a scribe. This guy, he's a teacher. He knows the Word back and forth. Man, this would be great for his ministry. This would be wonderful. This is like the equivalent of someone coming into this church who has a doctorate degree and in biblical studies and wants to join this church and take part in ministries of the church. What I would jump at that opportunity, right? I would be like, yes, that would be great. Good, you could come in, right? How many of you would jump at that to have someone in here that's a lot smarter than me teach? That would be great. And so Jesus is presented with this opportunity here. He says, look, this scribe, he's a wonderful learned man. He can already teach. Man, he's going to be a huge help to my ministry. He's going to be a huge help to what I am doing here, what I am trying to accomplish. This is a no-brainer, but Jesus doesn't see it as this. Jesus does not see it as this. Why? I mean, like I said, if someone came up to you and said this to you, I want to follow, just randomly, came up to you and said this, I want to follow Jesus. I want to go wherever Jesus, I want to learn from Jesus. I want to get involved in the church. I'm not a Christian yet. I'm not a believer yet, but I want to follow him. What would you do? You would lead them to Christ, right? I mean, that's evangelism 101. And I'm not saying that if people walk up to you and ask that question that you just blow them off, you know, and try to talk them out of it. No, if someone's coming up to you, share with them the gospel. Lead them to the Lord, amen? You want to lead them to the Lord, but Jesus, he's a little bit different than we are. Why? Because Jesus can see to the heart, directly to the heart. The difference is he sees past the facade, and Jesus is able to pick up, listen, on this one thing, the one thing that is holding this man back. The one thing that is going to keep him from following him wherever he goes. And notice here, Jesus just does not say, all right, the man coming up, Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Notice Jesus does not say, nope, you are not following me. But he lets them know. He says, okay, you want to follow me, and there's way more to following me than what you're realizing and what you think. There's way more to following me, Jesus is telling this guy, than what you have in mind. And so let's look how Jesus answers. I want to see how Jesus answers here in verse 20. And here's where we're going to get mainly into applying this to us. Jesus says to the man just tees it up for him. I want to follow you wherever you go. I want to be your student. I want you to teach me. And Jesus answers to him and says this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's an odd answer, isn't it? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why is it an odd answer? Because you wouldn't expect anybody to turn a student away like that. A teacher, a great rabbi, they would want to take him on. They wouldn't want to take him on under his wing and say, yes, I will form you, I will shape you, but not Jesus. He says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what Jesus is saying is this: you want to follow me, I want to let you know that if you decide that this is what you want to do, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my true disciple, and I'm not saying no, but if you really want to be my true disciple, you've got to understand that there are going to be some difficulties here. If you want to be my true disciple, if you want to follow me, you got to know what you're signing up for. You have to count the cost. Are you ready to give that up? What Jesus is saying to this man here, basically when he says this. He says, are you willing to give this up? Now, we don't believe that the man followed him, because we see no, in the rest of Jesus' ministry, no scribes. We see no one in the scribal community following Jesus. So we don't think that this man actually followed him, because we think that Jesus touched on the one thing that this man was not willing to do. And the same question can be true for us. When you say, I want to follow Jesus, how many of you say that this morning? I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. The question is this for you and for me is, do you really know what you are asking when you say, I want to follow Jesus? See, the scribe was too quick to make promises that he wasn't ready to fulfill. Or to put it a different way, being a true disciple of Jesus promises hardships that this man was not ready to endure. And so we're going to leave that there. And we're going to pick up the other encounter that Jesus has. And this is where we get into the real hard section of what Jesus is saying. Verse 21 says this: another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Simple request, isn't it? This person is already described as a what? Look at it. Disciple. A follower, right? Now, the question is, is he a true disciple? Is he one that's really going to give up everything and prefer Jesus over other things? Or is he not? That's the question. We don't find the answer here in this text. But that's not the point. Matthew's not trying to make that point. Matthew is trying to make the point of, it's important to understand that you have to be willing to give up all to follow Jesus. Lord, first let me go bury my father. It's a simple request. Now, according to Jewish custom and according to Scripture in the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the eldest son to take care of the funeral arrangements for his parents. He was to take care of the funeral arrangements for his father. He was to take care of all of this. And they valued this so much that even when it was time to do these prayers in certain parts of the day, these people that were arranging this, these sons, because of their bereaving state, they would be excused from all these things. In other words, this was something that they placed in high priority, to honor those who have gone before. Sort of like today, right? I mean, we do that today, right? Some of you get, or hopefully you get, bereavement days at work. I got bereavement days when I worked for the hospital, that if someone in my family were to pass away, I would have so many days to take off and to grieve, right? I would have so many days to do that. And certainly, if it was a parent of mine, I would be excused to take care of the funeral arrangements. That still goes on today, right? Because we still place this high value on parents and this high value on people here. And honoring father and mother especially was paramount in the Jewish community and should be. And no person would fault a man for making funeral arrangements for their father. No person would fault a man for planning out the services for his parent that was deceased. So when this man comes to Jesus, we see this as a pretty reasonable request, don't we? Right? I mean, I see this as a pretty reasonable request. Lord, I need to bury my father first, and then I will follow you. But let's see how Jesus responds in verse 22. This is our hard verse. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? If one of you said, "Hey, my parent just died," or a loved one just died, and I said, "Hey, leave the dead to bury their own dead," you know, you get pretty mad at me, wouldn't you? Well, I mean, so what is going on here, Jesus? I thought you're supposed to be loving. I thought you're supposed to be kind. Why the interaction here with this man just like this? We want this man to respect his parents. We want this man to mourn and honor his dad. And you're telling me, Jesus, that you're telling this guy just to skip out on the funeral of his own father. So let's talk about it. Because obviously, there's more here than just what is on the surface. And we need to unpack this. Remember, I said that there are two wrong ways to handle difficult things that Jesus says. Number one is ignore it and just move on, right? We can't do that. Number two, we can have the temptation to twist Jesus' words and try to make him say something that he didn't really mean. Or number three, we can tackle it head on and we can try to understand what he meant and we can go along with it and see what the author and see what Jesus it really means. So when the man says, "I need to bury my father," one or three possibilities are going on here. I'm teaching you a lot this sermon, sorry. But you need to know the background, all right? And I love the background anyway. So one or three things is either going on. One of three possibilities is either going on here. Number one, the man is saying just what he means. Or the man means just what he says, sorry. The man means just what he says. "My father has died, and I need to bury him," right? Just straightforward. Now, in Jewish culture, back then, they don't embalm people or anything like that. So basically, it's like a 24-hour thing. Within 24 hours of a loved one passing away, that loved one is buried. Within 24 hours. So it's not like the man's asking, if this is the interpretation here, it's not like the man's asking for Jesus for a lot. "I just need a few hours to take care of this, and I will pretty much skip out on the week of mourning, and hey, I'll follow you, okay? Just give me 24 hours to do what I have to do here." That's one possibility. The second possibility of interpretation is this, is that after a loved one died, they did bury them. But 1 year later, what they would do is they would go into the tomb and they would take the loved one's bones and they would put it in an ossuary. And that was called the second burial, pretty much. So that could be what's going on here. All right. Or the third option was this, is that when the man says, "Let me bury my father," that was that could have been, some scholars think, that that's an idiom to say, "My father's really ill. I don't know when he's going to pass, but I need to take care of him until he passes. And then when he passes, then I will follow you." But the point is this, and that all three of those circumstances, those are honorable things, aren't they? I mean, to bury someone's parent or to take part in a ceremonial thing a year later and to honor your parent and in a cultural tradition that that has been going on through it for the ages, or to take care of one's parent whenever they're sick or whenever they're ill. Regardless of what the man's saying here, all three of these meanings have a legitimate excuse to wait for a period of time. No one would blame him for what he was supposed to do. But we have to do this. We have to examine who is saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead." I would not tell you that if a loved one passes away. But Jesus tells this guy this. What's the difference between me and Jesus? A lot. Thank you, Michael. Yeah, a lot. I am not the Son of God. I am not God in the flesh. And this, I mean, really, he makes a great point. There's a lot of difference. Jesus knows this man's heart. I don't know your heart, right? He can peer into the soul of anyone, And he can say things that bring stuff out to the surface so that they can deal with it. So we have to trust this based on everything we see about Jesus in the Gospels, based on everything we see about Jesus in the New Testament, based on all the prophecies of Jesus within the Old Testament. We have to say this about Jesus, and I believe that this is a very safe inference here, is that Jesus is saying this to this man, not because he's cold and not because he's heartless, but because he knows what's in the man's heart and he's trying to bring it out. That's what he's doing. Sometimes Jesus tells us some pretty rough things, and sometimes Jesus brings to us some pretty rough things at pretty rough times. You ever been there before where Jesus convicts you of something at a pretty rough time in your life and you don't feel like you want to deal with it, but the Lord's pressing on you at that pretty rough time in your life to make you a better follower of Christ than what you were yesterday? My own experience when my dad died and my daughter was born just a few days earlier and all this stuff, I had a lot of questions. That was the roughest part of my life that I've ever been through. It was hard. It was a very hard season. And you know what the Lord did amidst that season? He didn't say, okay, Aaron, I'm going to give you a break. I'm not going to convict you of things. I'm not going to, you know, work on shaping and molding you and bringing something out within your heart. I'm going to give you a little break for a little while. And then after that, then you can, you know, deal with whatever I'm pressing on your heart. No, during my grief, he pressed on me and pressed on me about certain things that I needed to deal with in my own life, and I needed to work out within my own salvation. And sometimes Jesus does that at those times so that what's brought up to the surface, like you're purifying gold, right? When you purify gold, what do? You heat it, and it melts. And what rises to the top? What we call dross, or that's the waste, right? The stuff that's not pure gold. And so sometimes the Lord heats us up, melts us so that the dross can rise to the top and be scraped off. And we can become purer and purer and better and better. And so he hits this man, even in his rough time. The man says, I want to follow you, but I got to bury my father first. And Jesus says, hey, follow me. Yeah, follow me, but leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's pressing on heart issue here. And you might ask yourself a question, but hey, isn't family a good thing? Like, aren't we supposed to love our family? Doesn't the Bible say to honor your mother and father? Doesn't the Bible say to love your wife, respect your husband, love your children? Aren't we supposed to love our family? Yes. Resounding yes. God is pro-family. Right? God is pro-family. And our culture today wants to chip away at that, right? Our culture today wants to chip away at the family structure today. Our culture wants to do away with the family structure today. And I would say, even as Christians, that even with this attack on the family structure, that we need to do everything that we can with that, that the Lord calls us to do to protect the structure of the family. Amen? And you need to do everything that the Lord has called you to do to love your family and be committed to your family. But for all the love of the family, there are some that would say this. And here's where we get into the heart of the matter. There are some that would say that family is the single most important thing in life. There would be some that says family is number one. There would be some that say family is the highest priority in life, and this is where Jesus would depart from that view. Family is important. I love my family so much. But to Jesus, the highest priority in life for you is following Him and knowing Him. That is the highest priority. Even if that means that your family forsakes you. Even if that means that you have to turn away from your family. And I'm going to say this very carefully, that family, although so important in biblical life, so primary in what we hold dear biblically, that family is not the most important thing in life. But you can certainly see how this mindset deters people from following Christ, right? I want Jesus, but if it's going to come at great sacrifice to the greatest, and at the greatest sacrifice to myself, I don't know if I can do that. Or, I want to follow Jesus, but if it's going to cost me my family, I don't want it. I don't want it if it's going to cost me my family. And the point that Jesus is making is this, that you must be willing to prefer Jesus over self and over family, or over any good thing that you can think of, that you must prefer Jesus over that, or you cannot be His disciple. You can't be a follower of Jesus if your own life or something as precious as family ranks above Jesus in your heart, and subsequently your actions are going to follow. Where do I get this from? Oh, you're taking this way too far, Aaron. You were taking this way too far. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I want you to see the cost of discipleship that Jesus gives here. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, he says this, or it says this, the word says this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned, and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So don't blame me, because it comes from the Word of God. Now, our hang-up with this is the word hate. Hate. When we think of the word hate, what do we mean when we think of the word hate? We think of disgusted by, right? We think of despise. We think of this language that we can't stand or we loathe, right? I hate Brussels sprouts, all right? So I can't stand it. I loathe it. That's how our culture uses this word hate. But this word here in the language here is not necessarily loathe or despise or find despicable or find disgusted by. This word is a word for preference. Preference. We see this all throughout Scripture, right? Jacob has two wives, right? Jacob has Rachel and Leah. Rachel he loved, but Leah, if you go look in it in some versions, Leah he hated, right? It doesn't mean he hated Leah. He doesn't despise Leah or is disgusted by Leah. He just prefers Rachel over Leah. Same thing with Jacob's sons, right? Jacob had two sons. Help me out. Jacob had two sons. Not Jacob had two sons. Abraham had two sons. My goodness, I'm getting all discombobulated here. Isaac and Ishmael, right? Isaac, he loved. Ishmael, he hated, right? Doesn't mean that he despised Ishmael or that he was disgusted every time he looked at Ishmael or loathed Ishmael. In fact, his actions toward Ishmael seemed that he really did love him, right? But it's an issue of preference, right? He preferred the son of the promise over Ishmael, over the servant's son. He preferred them, right? Parents, don't think about your kids in this in this regard, all right? Because there are some days where I prefer one kid over another, right? But the language here is this. In Luke chapter 14, as well as our passage in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says that you must, listen to me, and he's talking within the context of family, and he's talking within the context of self. And he's saying, instead of you need to call up your mom and dad, or you need to call up your children as soon as you leave service, or you need to call up your auntie and your uncle and say, hey, I follow Jesus. I hate you now, right? That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. But when it comes down to it, following Jesus versus our relationship with them, we prefer Christ over that. When it comes down to it, when we talk about this first guy, the scribe that wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes, but whenever there's a little pressure put on him and says, hey, you're going to have to forfeit the comforts of life to follow me. And the scribe says, I'm not willing to do that. I don't think I'm going to be willing to do that. So when it comes to a crossroads in your life of preferring yourself or preferring the hard road that Christ has us to go down, we prefer Christ. And so this is what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 8, because the reality is, Christian, the reality is this, that there will come a time in your walk with the Lord, that you are faced with the decision over either pleasing yourself or following the Lord. Amen? You ever faced that as a Christian before? Pleasing yourself or following the Lord. This comes in many forms. I mean, we look at just sin in general, right? Isn't sin just preferring what you want over what the Lord wants? Isn't that what sin is? Isn't that, I mean, that's an oversimplification, but hey, I prefer what I want over what God wants if those two things are opposite of each other. And so when we consistently choose a lifestyle of choosing what we want rather than going the way of God, we prove to be a false disciple and not a true disciple. If we continue to live a life disobedient to the Lord and produce no fruit. And this could be come in the way of what you want to do in your life. You have your own plans. Hey, listen, whenever I was in college, I had a plans to be a doctor, right? I had plans to go, I was in pre-med and was about two semesters away from applying to medical school and going into medical school and become a doctor. Thank God I didn't, because y'all would be very scared if you seen me in the emergency room, right? That would not be good. but that was my plans. That's what I wanted to do. But the Lord said, nope, I want you to go into ministry. I want you to be a pastor. I had a choice whether or not I'm going to go with my own plans in life or whether or not I'm going to go with what the Lord is calling me to do. And we go with what the Lord's calling you to do. You may have plans to build a house. You might have said, you know, I'm going to saved up all these years, but the Lord may say to you, nope, I want you to give that money that you were planning on building this house with, and I want you to give it to the poor, right? Very realistic thing that the Lord could lead you to do. Or it could be this, I want to pursue the American dream. I want to pursue the American dream, but the Lord says, forget the American dream, go sell all your possessions, move to Ecuador, and be a minister there. What are you going to do when you're faced at those crossroads? Or it could be, my kids are moved out, and now finally, I get to enjoy, you know, just me and my spouse, and I get to enjoy retirement, and the Lord says, nope, at this late stage in life, I want you to adopt a baby boy and raise him in a Christian home. You see how this works? We do things either our way or the Lord's way. Following Christ means this, living a life of surrender. Surrender to what the Lord wants instead of what we just want. And if you're not willing to do that, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 8 and what he's saying here in Luke 14, then you cannot be his disciple, right? We'll take family, for example, here. His hatred of father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister means preference, because there's a reality, Christian, that sometimes your family will not like you for following Christ. Sometimes your people that you love will not like you for following Christ. In some countries, if you were a believer and you profess Christ, you can be turned over by your family to the authorities. In some contexts, like a Muslim context, for example, some family members, if you are a Christian, it means something. And some people in your family may disown you and may even turn you in to be persecuted and killed because you follow in Christ. So what am I going to do? Am I going to choose to follow the Lord, or am I going to choose to be at peace with my family and not follow the Lord? In some contexts, like the context I ministered in New Orleans, it was a heavy, heavy Catholic culture down there. And if someone were to be baptized in a Protestant church, I'm telling you, families would disown you for doing those things. Am I going to be obedient to the Lord, or am I going to worry about my family? Do you see what it means now to have preference over family to the Lord? Do you see what that means? There are times when the Lord calls you to prefer Him over being with family. And there are times where the Lord calls you to prefer Him over something that you want to do. This does not mean that we never get to do anything that we want to do, what makes us happy. That does not mean that. But it means that if there's a conflict there between what you want to do and what the Lord wants you to do, what are you going to choose? This does not mean to hate your family as far as despise them and loathe them for no reason. But if there's a conflict there between you following the Lord and having some conflict with your family, which one are you going to choose? What crossroads, what road are you going to take at this crossroad? So is it worth it? He tells the would-be followers, basically, you haven't counted the cost. If someone sits down to build a building, Todd, if you sat down to build a building and you found out that the would-be owners are like $500,000 short of building their building, would you take on that job? Probably not, right? Because you don't go into a project like that without counting the cost. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, if you want to truly follow me, this is what it involves. Is it worth it? That's the question. Is it worth it? And we're going to get to a verse of Scripture in the next few weeks, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a treasure found in a field. This man finds the treasure in the field as he's walking through this other person's property, which was legal back then. Walking through this other person's property, finds this treasure in this field, and does what? He buries it. He covers it up. He goes back and he sells everything that he has. He gives it all up that he has in order to buy this field with the treasure. And he goes to the treasure and he enjoys the treasure. Friends, Jesus is that treasure. Jesus is that treasure. Are we willing to give up everything that we have to be with Him? Are we willing to give up all that we hold dear to follow Christ? Because He is more worthy than everything that we have. So when we see Jesus for the treasure that He is, we will gladly give up everything, whether that's our own way, or whether that is a relationship with a family member that they disown us because now we follow Christ. We're willing to give that up because we love Him more than everything, houses, status, family, self, money, security, job, etc., just to follow Him. This is what true disciples do. The major theme, true disciples versus false. This is what true disciples do. They give up everything to follow Jesus. They count the cost. They see Jesus as better than everything else. True disciples prefer Him and are willing to give up whatever it is to follow Him. So the question is, are you a true disciple? Are you willing to give everything up to follow Christ?